and a few new faces that we didn't see last night. Glad to have you with us. And we just want you to feel comfortable today and relax and get ready to enjoy the word. If I could, I don't want to spend a lot of time introing and talking. We're here for a special reason, and we want to get to that. But if I could take about 5 minutes, I think I could explain why today was so important to me and what brought this to pass. In the fall of 2007, through ways that he could get me to understand, the Lord began to reveal to me the message of grace. And we all have our own path on how we get to where we are through radical grace, finished work, preaching, whatever we want to title it. By the spring of 08, I was a full-blown convert. I knew that my life and my ministry could never be the same again, and I honestly didn't want it to be. I had seen things in the Word that I couldn't deny. I couldn't go backwards any longer. I had to let go whatever semblance of law and works was hanging on, and my ministry transformed, and not coincidentally, at that time, our church began to transform. Because once the message of grace began to explode, there was no holding back what God could do through His Son. Somewhere about a year later, somewhere in the spring, summer of 09, I met a man on the internet by the name of Len Hiles. I'm not positive how it came to be, but the two of us began to converse back and forth a little bit by email. And for about a year, just sort of, hi, how are you doing? Not too much happening there. And through the course of study and preaching and the word coming alive, I ran into another fork in the road, so to speak. Grace and the finished work took me down this path to where a lot of the things I had always thought about the end times, about eschatology, I began to question because something didn't line up with how finished I was standing on the platform and making things sound. It was one thing to stand in front of a group of people and say, don't worry, God's not mad and He's not even ticked off. And then turn around and try to explain end time events with God slowly but surely getting mad and someday going to pour out a fury on this earth. And as I began to pray about those things, I said, Lord, something's not lining up. I've either got to stop preaching grace. This is where I came with the Lord. About 18 months ago, I remember praying to the Lord, I've either got to stop preaching grace radically, or you've got to show me some answers to some things that I'm running up against a wall on, Lord. And I don't know about some of the things I used to be so confident about. Well, I had already come too far to stop preaching God's grace. I knew it was true. I could not deny that God was a good God, that grace was the message, that the work was finished. So there were some other sacred cows that had to fall, if you know what I mean. And I began to dig and get into the Word. And it was about that time, strangely enough, as the Lord always sets things up, that Brother Hiles and I began to converse again, closer and closer. And that led me to a book that is actually on that table back there called The Revelation of Jesus Christ that Brother Hiles wrote a few years ago. And I remember when I read that book, so many things began to get answered that I had been asking the Lord about for about 6 months, saying, Lord, I need to find this somewhere. And as those answers began to come out, the Lord began to put me on a journey towards, and I don't even know how far down the road I am yet. I just know I'm on that road. A journey towards learning something about the end times in relation to what I used to think they were and what I'm believing the Lord is revealing to us in the Scriptures that they are. And so it's with great pleasure today that I asked Brother Hiles while he was here if he would do this session. And I realized that when you throw somebody into the middle of a form, they got one shot. There's only so much they're going to be able to cover, but he's graciously agreed to take us down a journey in the Word today. I hope you brought your Bibles and maybe an ink pen and a notebook. And if you need to procure one right now, I would encourage you to do so. There's a Bible in the seat back in front of you. And if there's not, there's probably one in the pew behind you. Or you can get up and move around until you find one. But I'd like for you to have a copy of the Word today. I don't think we'll be using the screen because I think he's probably going to jump all over the place. And you need to find these Scriptures anyway with your own hands and be able to locate them. So I know he'll be using the Word a lot and probably rather deep. But I want you to be ready to follow along. And what I'm asking you today is if you see it in the Word, chew on it. Can we agree to that? If we see it in the Word, we've got to at least chew on it. If it's not in the Word, I don't think it's worth thinking too much about. But if it's in the Word, It's definitely worth a second look, a third look. It's definitely worth talking to the Lord about the possibilities, all right? Before we introduce Brother Hiles, I just want to say a word of prayer. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to tender our hearts today for good ground. I want us to, those that have ears to hear today, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I thank you for today, the beauty that's on the outside. Lord, you're such a good God. And I thank you, Lord, for a good, comfortable place to come on the inside today and talk about your son, Jesus. Father, today I believe your son's going to look like a victor. And I believe your church is going to stop looking like a victim. I believe that today, Father, he's going to be uplifted and that, Father, your son's finished work is going to truly look finished. Father, I pray that through the word and through our brother today, you open to us revelation. Father, we're asking you to tender hearts today to receive the good news. And for those, Lord, who have an ear to hear it, we pray that we hear today what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As we open our hearts, Lord, to you, we thank you in advance for the revelation you'll bring. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone says, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Brother Lynn Hiles.
Well, amen. I'm pleased to see so many of you out today at Saturday afternoon. That's awesome. Let me just say, first of all, that, I think we could be noble like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if things are so or not. And I'm not setting that up so I'm going to shock you real bad, I don't think. But I just want to let you know that if you don't agree with what I'm saying, ain't nobody mad with you. You don't have to agree with everything we say to be in fellowship with us. I mean, we are all on a journey for truth somewhere looking for the answers. And, but I just think that there's a lot of stuff that we need to have settings like this where we can open the word and see if these things are so or not. It's amazing to me behind the scenes what I'm going to share with you. There's a lot of guys that are on national platforms that believe what I'm going to share with you that don't have the guts to teach it. I've sat in their living rooms, literally, and heard them say to me, I believe what you're preaching is true. But if I preach it, the people will leave us. And who will pay for these buildings? To which my response is, these people are not as stupid as you think they are. If they ever find the truth, they're still going to leave you, and you still got to pay for the building. And you'd have to decide at some point, do you want truth or you want to build a ministry? Do you want to build people or do you want to build a ministry? If I was preaching for popularity, I certainly would not preach some things that are... But we're either going to be part of a gospel revolution or we're going to play with the edges. I mean, there's so many of them that talk about being part of a revolution and they're just playing safe church. Amen? But let me just talk about my journey a little bit. I was raised in classical Pentecost. I told you last time I was here, I was raised in classical Pentecost under what I call terrorist preachers. You know, the kind that would come in and pull their pants about midway up their chest, their glasses down on their nose and... you know, hack a little bit and, you know, tell me you want me to name sin. I'm going to name it, you know, by the time they got done naming sin and they dangle you over last day barbecue and every week you were headed to hell. And then they showed us hearts. We probably all have psychological problems from our youth of seeing some of these horror films that are not even biblically based of, you know, what's going to happen, you know, when the mark of the beast comes and you can't buy milk for the babies and all these things. And it's like, okay, what's the babies doing here? You know, if we, you know, that you know what I mean? And all these horrible things. I told Tosh last night, I said, you know, I'd come home from some of these seminars and cry. As a kid, I don't know if I'd let my kid go to some of them. Well, I know I wouldn't now. But, you know, I'd come home and cry myself to sleep because of the fear of stuff that I thought was coming. And especially if the moon was red, I didn't know what that meant, but I knew it cannot be good here. And so, you know, if mom and dad weren't in the house and I went downstairs, I thought, I'm sure I've been left behind now, you know, and I'm just like, you know, really in terror and fear. Now, you know, you can hold on to whatever you think the Lord said to you. That's all I say to you is you have to let the Spirit of God lead you. But I'm convinced that truth speaks to you from inside of you. It your mind may say, no, but your spirit's going, oh, yeah. The baby leaps in your womb. But to me, what I'm going to share with you, I think is incredibly good news. And it's not a new thing. It's a fresh look at what our early fathers really believed. And the truth of it is that most of our dispensational, and let me say this again, because I came from a Pentecostal, classical Pentecostal background. So it is not that I do not know the dispensational view of end time eschatology. The word eschatology just means the study of last things. It's not that I studied that first. Most of my degrees are based on my work that I've done on the book of Revelation or end time stuff. And in my field, I've done a lot of stuff. Even with a couple of different Bible colleges on. So it's not that I've not considered the other possibility and did not know it, or I can't say that I preached it, because it was always something in my spirit around 16, 17, 18 years old. I thought, this just don't fit with the God I know. I didn't know the answers to it, but something in me said, God is a whole lot bigger than they're telling me. And so I got on this journey also, and I began to hear the Lord back in the 80s talk to me about what it meant to be in Christ. And then towards the end of the 90s, especially, I already saw a lot of stuff about the kingdom of God and its present reality, but especially towards the middle part of the 90s and the first part of the 2000s, I felt like there's a real need to take another look at some of this, especially in light of Y2K. Because I mean, Y2K, there was a lot of people that bought a lot of dry food and generators, because the computer was going to shut down. And my God, what are we going to do when the computer shuts down? We're going to do what we did before, do it with our hands. And so I said in a meeting, Y2K to me means yield to the king. But I was in Canada, and it was the latter part of the 1990s, and a Newsweek magazine had an article, and it was talking about a lot of this stuff about end times. And it was literally, and I have the article in my office in archives just as documentation, but they were literally refuting the validity of the scriptures and talking about how Christianity was a hoax, because Paul, Jesus, and Peter, John, and James, and these apostles believed they were living in the last days, but they were not. And since, in fact, those guys believed they were living in the last days, including, and this is one of the terminologies they said, including Jesus believed he was living in the last days, but it was evidently not the last days, then if they're wrong about that, what else are they wrong about? And so they, you know, try to deteriorate the validity of the scriptures on the basis of those things. And so I thought, you know, somebody needs to say something about some of this. So I started looking. Just open your Bible. Let's start here. Let's just look at the scriptures, see what they have to say a little bit. Hebrews 1, and as Paul already told you, it's going to be impossible for me to do this real justice in just one setting. So all I want to do is open your minds a little bit today. I will say quickly that there is a series of tapes or CDs out there called Last Days Fulfilled that I taught in a very large Word of Faith church. And it was absolutely 100% received, but it'll go into a lot more detail. We have a lot of resources on this subject. We just don't carry a lot of them to different meetings because I'm not trying to be controversial. I'll tell you as much as you want to know. But for folks that aren't interested, I just don't tell them. How many of we don't need to be a fighter about anything? I don't really want to fight about anything. I love people, and I love individuals. You know, I could tell you what I think God said to me, then you got the human prerogative to eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. I think that's pretty fair, but this is what I really believe. This is what I'm staking my life on. But Hebrews 1:1 was one of the first things that caught my attention that I want to start with today. But it says, verse chapter 1, Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What's the next word? Hath. How many know that's past tense? Now this, I believe, is the Apostle Paul writing to Hebrews. How do I know? Because that's the title of the book, Hebrews. Oh, you all at least smile at me. It's not going to get bad here today. I feel you braced for the horror movie. It's not going to be a horror movie. I got some incredibly good news to tell you, which is what the gospel means anyway, is good news. I want to say to people, what part of good news don't we understand? Because we go, come on, you listen to the news today, and you're going to hear bad news. Most of the time you go to church to look for a little bit of hope and glimmer, and you don't hear the good news, you hear the bad news behind the bad news because you think, that's bad. Let me tell you what's really behind it. And how many of we hear more bad news when we get to the house of God than we did good news? But I believe the gospel is about good news. But Paul says, I believe it's Paul writing to Hebrews, in around 67 AD, he is writing to Hebrews. The word Hebrews comes from a root word that means the crossers over. How many know that the crossers over or the overcomer, that they're called Hebrews because they crossed over the Red Sea, they crossed over the Jordan River? How many know in the New Covenant, they're about to cross over again, but this time they're not going to just cross over a physical Jordan or a physical Red Sea. They're about to cross over out of an Old Covenant into a New Covenant. There's a different kind of a crossing here. And the book of Hebrews is one of the most incredible legal documents written to Hebrews to tell them what's better about the New Covenant than the Old Covenant. See, I'm going to tell you, you're already on the trail to where I'm at. I'm just telling you, hallelujah, that the grace and the revelation of the New Covenant is going to put you on the trail. After a while, you're going to say, you know what, if all this favor is coming and God wants to bless us and we're under the favor of God, then why just get it for 2 or 3 years and then all hell break loose, we go to heaven somewhere and turn it over to the devil and his crowd? What, hallelujah, what if this really works out better than we thought it would? What if God really does win this thing? What if the devil really is defeated and the church really emerges and the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ? What if that really works out like the Bible says? Wouldn't that be incredibly good news to you? And what if I told you that a lot of stuff that most prophecy teachers is telling you is way out in your future is not in your future at all. It's in your history. It's not even in your future. That a lot of the stuff you're afraid of is not out in your future. It happened a long time ago and was already fulfilled, so that what we have to look forward to is the kingdom of God increasing like the leaven that I talked about last night, until what's happening is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to increase like the waters that cover the sea. Wouldn't that be incredibly good news? That God's dominion that he gave in the original mandate in Genesis would end up being exactly that, because in Genesis it starts in a garden, and in Revelation chapter 21 and 2 it ends with the garden. It ends with restoration and redemption and renewal. How many know a God who knew the end from the beginning certainly knew how to work this thing out through the progression of time? Well, I'm preaching, I need to teach a little bit. But when Paul says God hath, that's past tense. Hath doesn't mean he's going to. Here's Paul. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now here we are. We grab this scripture, and most of the time we read it with a preconceived idea. God hath in these last days, and we grab that scripture and pull it clear over here into 2012 and say God hath in these last days. That's not the context. It's not my opinion. It's what your Bible said. Paul the Apostle, writing to Hebrews, says to them in 67 AD, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things. So that what Paul does in this text is he calls his day the last days. Can you see that? Now, see, we got to stay in the context of what's being said here. I'm not going to turn it to it in the epistle of John, but John writes, and he says, little children, we know that it is the last time, because Antichrist is already on the scene. John the apostle, see, if Paul was the only apostle that called his day the last days, we might could say Paul was beaten a lot, spent a lot of time in Roman jails, was let down over walls in a basket. They just beat the sense out of the guy, and bless his heart, he thought he was living in the last days, but... So we got to look for more than one apostolic witness. So here's the apostle John, who says, little children, we know it's the last time because Antichrist is already on the scene. Now see, that was before there was an Obama, an Osama, or Chelsea's mama. Because see, from the time I was this tall, I could tell you of at least 15 different Antichrists. I remember when Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. I remember when Ronald Reagan was Antichrist, because it was 6 letters in each one of his names. I remember when Sadat was the Antichrist, when Tony Blair was the Antichrist, when Gorbachev, because he had a little mark on his head, was the Antichrist. I mean, I remember, and the list goes on and on and on, clear down to Obama, who shows up in a black limousine called the Beast. I mean, this woo, you know. But what happens is every election, and it doesn't matter who gets elected next term, they're going to figure out somehow to make him the Antichrist. But John said the Antichrist was already on the scene. I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with this morning, but the truth of it is he was dealing with a whole group of people who were pro-God, but anti-Christ. They were pro-God. How many know that Jesus says to them And man, there's so much I could share with you, but let me just say this to you. In one of the books I wrote that's not with me here, I didn't bring any this time, but it was my first book. And the reason I didn't, because it needs to be modified a little bit. Don't have as much grace as the new ones. But I'm growing too. But I did a study on the number of the beast in Revelation, and I found out that the number of the beast in Revelation 13 was not written with Greek numbers, but with Greek letters that have a numerical value of 666. And so they were like an A would be worth 5, a B would be worth 10, you know, a C, you know, each one had a numerical value. When you see the numerical completeness of this word, even in how many times something is mentioned, do you ever notice God's big about 3s, 7s, 12s, 14s, you know, multiples of those numbers? You know, Sabbaths especially, you know, 7s, multiples of 7s, 70 times 7, which I might get over there and talk about that a little bit today. But he likes these numbers. It's amazing how mathematical of a genius God was. You'd have to be a mathematical genius to write a book so complete as this and have it so numerically perfect. All that to say this, I studied the Greek New Testament to find out there are only 5 words in the entire New Testament, 5 words that have a numerical value of 666. And the very first word that has a numerical value of 666 is the word tradition. And it's used 13 times, and Jesus said, you have by your tradition made the word of God ineffective. How many of the Jews were pro-God, anti-Christ? How many of the biggest problem on the planet right now is not in White House? It's among religion. See, I'm on a war against terror, but it doesn't start with Washington. It starts in pulpits. I feel the Holy Ghost in here today. And I believe once we remove the fear of a whole lot of stuff, we're going to see a church emerge as the victors instead of the victims. I'm going to have to preach in a minute. Hallelujah. Because I believe that what's happening is the fear is being removed and we're replacing it with faith and people are becoming believers again. But tradition is what keeps us. And can I tell you what happens is the reason you got a lot of preachers, again, who will think through what they're going to preach based on what it's going to do for them or their ministry is because they realize, come on with me, that their tradition is still keeping them bound. We had a church in our area that split over, we gave them an organ. We gave, you know, an organ, a Hammond organ. We gave it to them. It took them 7 months to come get it, Paul. 7 months. When they came to get it, they said, our church split over this organ. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, some of our members didn't want to receive this organ for what you all believe. I said, what do we believe that would split your church? He said, I don't know. I said, well, let me tell you this about our organ. It don't believe what we believe. You put your organ player on it, it'll play Bringing in the Thieves if you want it to. You know what? I'm really not dogmatic even about, I'm passionate about what I believe, tell you what I think, and then, you know, but if you, I have friends in all kinds of denominations that are disagree, you know, but we don't have to be disagreeable. How many can hear what I'm saying? But what I saw was the tradition becomes, let me tell you something. See, people will quit you, not over what the word says, because most of them can't even find words out in the text that they're leaving your church over, but they're going to leave you over the fact that your views of eschatology at end time ain't the same as mine. But you ask him, why is that? They can't even find the text for how they're refuted. They just know that the hymnal says. Because we got a songbook theology rather than a biblical-based theology. Come on with me just a little bit here. I mean, I was telling them at lunch, and I won't say what denomination, hallelujah. But him and I are great friends today, the guy but I was sitting in a conference and I'm sharing some of the things. And this guy, I knew something happened to him when he climbed up on the table in front of me. He climbed up on the table, and they're asking me to share this, and this dude climbs up on the table and dove on me and starts to curse me right there in this, you know, we're in a round table type setting among leaders. He's got me by the throat and he's choking me. He's saying, young man, you might fool the rest of these. I was younger then. Now I got white hair. I got more legitimacy, I guess. I don't know. But he was choking me and he said, I don't care what the Bible says. That's exactly his words. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. I preached this for 50 years. I can't be wrong. So he's choking me, you know, cursing me. And I looked at him. I said, if Jesus would come right now, do you think you'd go? Or would you be left behind? And then the scripture came to me. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, you know. Him and I ended up being great friends, and we're still friends today. Well, he's actually dead now, but he was a lot older than me at the time. But anyway, hallelujah. Sometimes the shock, I mean, tradition and religion is an enemy, and it's pro-God but anti-Christ. There's a lot of stuff that could be put in with that category, but James or John simply said, we know that it is the last time. We're not guessing about that. He said, we know it's the last time because Antichrist is already on the scene. And so I believe that really we can still see traces of religion that becomes an enemy to real faith, because I don't know about you, but I don't want the traditions to make the word of God of no effect. And thirdly, you have the Apostle Peter, who in Acts chapter 2, let's go over here and take a look at that one. I think we'll look at that one. Acts, the second chapter. Are we okay so far? Acts chapter 2, Holy Ghost just fell. They're in an upper room. They're talking in tongues. They're hooking a shine, got a, you know, little jerk on them, and quivering like a shot squirrel. Come on. Don't act like you've never been to a Pentecostal meeting before. My daddy was jerking when jerking wasn't cool. You know, he used to get a jerk on him. I tell people, you know, my mama had a PhD. You say, what's that? That's a Pentecostal hairdo. She had a top knot and a bun, and when the Holy Ghost would hit, it sounded like a shotgun went off because bobby pins be slapping the wall in every direction from today. The way people are crazy about suing, you'd have to put a sign on the door. If the Holy Ghost shows up, you could be hit by flying objects up in here. Hallelujah. But the Pentecostal experience is very real. And one of the things it demonstrates is that the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is to the New Covenant what the law was to the Old Covenant. But it was literally a demonstration that Jesus said, I will not drink wine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And how many know in Acts chapter 2, they got drunk on a vintage of new wine, never been drunk before. Jesus toasted the coming of the kingdom. How do you know that? Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That means it's not meat offerings, drink offerings. It's not Old Covenant rituals. It's not traditions. It's not religion. Come on. It's not the religion that we're after, but it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy, it's located in the Holy Ghost, so that the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. So if you got the Holy Ghost, the kingdom of God is presently here. Hallelujah. You got access to everything the kingdom has to offer. One of the tragedies is we always think that the gospel is about how to get us from here to there, wherever there is, and I do believe there's a there. But how many know in the whole process of getting from here to there, there's this whole journey called living life right now that I found out I could live it in the kingdom, so that grace is not just to get me saved and just to get me to heaven. Grace is to give me a quality of life every day. If you watch my TV program, one of the intros that we say is, I don't want to just make heaven my home. I want to make my home like heaven, because I don't just want to go to the kingdom. I want the kingdom to invade everything I'm about. Hallelujah. So that even if I'm wrong about end time things, if I'm wrong about future, and none of what we're preaching is true, let's just consider for a moment that there is nothing after this. I do believe there is. But if there's not, you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to go back here and preach. You know why? This is the best life on the planet. Because you know what? It ain't robbing me of my life like religion did. It gave me my life back, and it gave me the abundant life, so that if this is all there is, this is still pretty good, man. I'm still enjoying the journey, Michael. I'm having the time of my life. Almost feel like John Travolta, spin around here. I've never felt this way before. Hallelujah. I'm enjoying the journey. Come on. When I was under the fear and tyranny of a lot of that other stuff, I was being held hostage. You love Jesus? And then we'd light a torch. Tell him how much you love him. You're coming to church tonight, aren't you? Because if you don't, you're going to bust hell wide open. Gee. Would you come? Would you come? You know what I'm talking about. Come on. And how many know that if we did that, if we did to our kids and our spouses like we do to church members, we wouldn't be married very long or have kids in our house very long. They'd come take them from us for abuse. See, we're scared to death if we get rid of the fear that that we won't be able to manipulate and control people. But see, I believe what happens is in the climate of grace is that we fall in love with Jesus and we do what we do, not because we have to, but because we really want to and because we really love him and because it's the goodness of God that led us to repent, and that God's heart towards us is thoughts of peace and to bring us to a determined end. Hallelujah. And that what God has in mind for us is to bless us. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What that says to me is that God enjoys himself by giving us the kingdom, and my response to that is go ahead and enjoy yourself, Papa. Enjoy yourself today. Because I believe the thing that's going to attract the world is not our fear tactics to get them in an altar where we got to keep them afraid to keep them saved, but they're going to fall in love with the Jesus, and they're going to have such a quality of life that the life begins to be the light, and people will say, that's what I'm looking for right there. It's not just a ticket to heaven or a get out of hell free card. I'm looking for a life that's an incredible journey of learning how to walk this wonderful, incredible life in the kingdom right now, with full fringe benefits to after it's over. Wow, that's good news to me. But in the climate of the Holy Ghost being poured out, they're talking in tongues, which, by the way, Isaiah the prophet said that with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. And it would be a sign to unbelievers. The sign to unbelievers was not just unbelieving Gentiles. The sign of tongues was to unbelieving Jews who did not realize that everything he promised them about the kingdom and the Messiah was now on the scene. And Peter stands up in this climate, who didn't have boldness just a couple of weeks before, who at the upper room thought, I got the guts to hang with you, man. You're my homie. I got your back. I'll die with you. Lord Jesus said, Peter, I know you want to, man. And that's cool. You know, thanks for, you know, getting my back, but before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And how many know when the rooster crows, we always get, here's how we used to preach that. The rooster going to crow, rat you out, because there's sin in your life, and you know that you deny the Lord every time you don't live right. But can I tell you what the rooster was doing was not ratting Peter out. What the rooster was doing was announcing a new day. He was saying, Pete, you couldn't do it under that old covenant, but now the Holy Ghost lives inside of you, so the rooster ain't ratting you out. He's announcing this is a brand new day. It's a brand new season. It's a brand new kingdom, and now it's not about your performance. It's about the Holy Spirit in you doing the work. They said that's how preachers came to love chicken, was because the rooster ratted them out so many times they just killed that old bird and fried it. I tell people that ain't a belt, it's a fence around a chicken graveyard, man. I put a lot of... I'll leave it be. Peter standing up, chapter 2, verse 14. Book of Peter, help me, Holy Ghost. With the 11, lift up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that. This is not what's going to be when God moves in Pensacola or Toronto or a Rodney Howard Brown meeting. And I'm not opposed to God moving into those meetings. But he said, but this is that, that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So Peter was called. Here's the third apostolic witness, and he's saying, hey, Paul told you in Hebrews, God has in these last days. James told you, we know it's the last time. And now Peter, standing up here with the 11, says, this is that that was spoken and prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I'm going to pour out my spirit. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the last days, that are the biblical last days, and almost every place you look at in the scripture that say the last days, if you put it in the context of scripture, is not hanging it out in the year 2013 or anywhere else, that what they were calling the biblical last days was during their time slot and their time period. And listen to me, what it was the last days of was not the last days of a global situation or the earth blowing up with a nuclear bomb. It was the last days of an age. A covenant was coming to the end, and God was about to move an old system of religion off of the planet. Come on with me. Hallelujah. He was about to remove from an ethnic group of people who were a bunch of apostate people who did not receive their Messiah. He was about to take the kingdom from them that had it and give it to a nation that was producing the fruit thereof. In other words, God was about to say, I've kept every end of the bargain of this old covenant, and that this age is about to come. See, what throws us in King James, calm down, Lynn. Don't say that. Is the word, we see things, well, let's go Matthew 24. Am I making any kind of sense so far? Consider the possibilities. Let me just finish reading Acts 2 before I move on. I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants, on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness. The moon shall be turned into blood before the great and the notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, let me jump over Matthew 24. Let's start first in chapter 23, Matthew. Jesus is dealing again with the religious dudes. Prophesies, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. You paid tithe of mint and cumin and omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Woe, you scribes, because you make clean the outside of the cup and inside's full of dead men's bones. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You whited sepulchres indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them. Wherefore, verse 31, you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill then up the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues and persecute them from one city to the other, that upon you, a lot of the judgment that we think is coming at the end of this age is time-slotted and declared in the context of Scripture as judgments coming upon this apostate people who have not only killed the prophets and stoned them that sent him. When you look at the, see, there's so much rolling in me, but when you even look at the parables that Jesus taught in light of putting it in the right context of the right end time slot, you're going to start seeing these things that don't make sense start to make sense again, because you're going to see Jesus talk about, you know, some came and the prophets came and they killed them, and others came and they stoned them. Last but not least, the owner of the vineyard sent his son. And then they killed him. What do you think they're going to do with the guys that killed the owner of the vineyard's son? Now, you don't got to be a rocket scientist to figure out he's talking about what was occurring right there in their time slot, and that they had already stoned the prophets, killed them that were sent, and they're about to kill the owner's son of the vineyard. And he said, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to take the kingdom from them and give it to somebody. In other words, what's about to occur is that all of these judgments that he's prophesying are not judgments that are going to occur somewhere out in our future. They were about to come upon those people who were still yet under the old covenant, because in a new covenant setting, God is not going to behave the same way. I don't know if I'm doing this justice or not. How many know God is telling you in Isaiah 54, I'll never be wroth with you again. I'll never be angry with you again. In other words, God is not angry. He's not even in a bad mood. Not unless you're seeing these scriptures in the wrong time slot or you're seeing the wrong covenant, because God was giving these people what he told them he would give them in the book of Deuteronomy if they didn't keep all the words of this law, that upon that generation would come all of the plagues. They'd be cursed in the city, cursed in the field. They'd be plundered. All the things that you see that's about to come. It's almost frustrating because I want to lay it all out in a big ball and say, look at it from all these directions. And I know I'm shocking you. But the book of Revelation is really not dealing with coming catastrophes. It's dealing with catastrophes that came upon apostate Israel. And the key focus in the book of Revelation is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the focus is on a slain lamb. And so to the believer, the book of Revelation is not what's about to happen in Iraq or Iran or in the White House. It's about what you've been redeemed from. Oh, I feel the preacher on me. And when you see famines and war and all that stuff coming, can I tell you, even the four horses of the apocalypse, and I know I'm throwing it out here in chunks, but I want to tell you that before he ever opens any of those seals of that book, he says the beasts that are in the throne said, come and see, come here and see. And so John said, I came and see, and he said, I wept much because no man could take the book and open and loose the seals. He said, but I looked and I saw a lion out of the tribe of Judah that had prevailed. And he said, the beast said, come and see. And when I looked, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Can I tell you, the focus of the book of Revelation is come and see, come and see, come and see. And the end of the book of Revelation is, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw a white horse, and he that sat had a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. So to the believer, what he's saying is this book of Revelation is not about coming catastrophes. If you see the lamb and the slain lamb, the lamb redeemed you from the curses of the law. This is not what's coming. It's what you've been redeemed from. That's why they sang a new song of the new covenant, and they sang the song of the Lamb, is because they weren't, come on, rejoicing because all hell was about to break loose. They're rejoicing because that's what they were redeemed from. But to apostate Israel, all these woes are coming upon them. Why? Because they did not apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of their house. So all the plagues of Egypt was about to come on. And if you read them in the book of Revelation, you will see that these plagues that are in Revelation are the same ones that were in Egypt. And anybody that had blood on the doorpost, he passed over. So much I got to pass over. Am I making sense to you? Well, I'm just trying to give you just a grand sweep. And I can tell you that even the book of Revelation starts out by saying these things that are written in this book are about to shortly come to pass. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Tell me your name again. If I told Brandon, Brandon, go out and get the car ready, I'm going to come real shortly. And 2012 years from now, I'm not out there yet. Don't wait on me no more. If I tell you in the first chapter, these things are at hand, and I want you to send it to seven churches that are really in Asia, I think it's going to have some real relevance to seven churches that are really in Asia. I'm about beside myself now. It ain't some mystical group of people somewhere out in the future. It was written to some folks alive and well during the first century that this book was written. So I personally believe that John wrote it, and the reason he writes this is because he didn't have an Olivet Discourse. His is the only gospel that doesn't have the Olivet Discourse. I believe Revelation 12 is his Olivet Discourse. Now, let me stay back here a little bit. Let me come back a little bit. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. Woe unto you. He's telling them all this stuff that's written is about to come on this evil generation. Now, let me see if I got the verse I need to get here. That upon you may come all, verse 35, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, red letters, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not this one.
Yes.
That one alive and well. That's who he's talking to. Everything he just told them. Now look at this. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and you would not behold your houses left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He is even pleading with them right here to come into some kind of a change. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you that kill the prophets. Stand up, Pastor Paul. Come here, help me a minute. Help me a minute. Tell me your name again. I'm going to try to burn it in my memory. Brandon. Brandon. That ought to be a branding. See, I got to associate with something. Brandon. Right. Face each other. Now, when I see this imagery, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you that killed the prophets, I wanted to gather you under my wings. The first thing hits my mind, raise your arms, point at each other. The first thing that hits my mind is mercy seat. He said, I have come to plead with you. I have shown you miracles. I've sent you prophets. You stoned them. I sent you men of God. You killed them. Last but not least, the Son is coming to plead with you one final time. And what I'm trying to invite you to do is get up underneath of my wings, because what I really want to do is give you mercy. I don't want to give you judgment. I want to give you mercy. But you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate, and Jesus went out. Your house cannot get any more desolate than Jesus leave it. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. Hallelujah. How many know that's a mercy seat? How many know he went out and left, and he's about to finish everything that he promised these dudes under the old covenant, that he wanted to give them mercy, but they would not. Therefore, their house was left unto you desolate. Now, he takes them then. They go to the beautiful buildings of the temple. Next chapter, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Looking at the buildings of the temple. Look at the context. We're seeing the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying three questions. Tell us, when will these things be? First question. When will these things be? Let me answer that very quickly. Verse 34, same chapter, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's saying that everything I just told you from verse 1 of Matthew 24 to verse 34 of chapter 24, all these things are going to happen and occur in this generation, just like he told them in the last one. All these things that I just told you about are going to happen in this generation. I don't know how we take this time text out of here and twist it to somewhere out in our distant future. What I'm telling you what they do with it, because I've been to their classes. They will take this scripture and they'll say, no, that doesn't mean a generation. It means a race of people. This race of people won't. But see, nowhere else in the scripture does it translate it, a race. So then here's what they do secondly to twist the scripture. Well, the generation that's alive when the fig tree blooms is the generation that's going to see these things come to pass. And then we start with this whole thing. Well, in 1948, Israel became a nation. And that's why Jesus was supposed to come in 1988, because 40 years is a generation based on the 40-year wilderness journey. Are you still with me? Except that when the guy wrote the book, 88 Reasons, Jesus didn't show up. It's like the guys that wrote about who the Antichrist was every election. Whoops, saith the Lord, we're going to rewrite the book. And we're going to revise it. And listen to me. I know it's funny, but it's not really funny after a while. Because the truth of it is these guys, I'm telling you, some of the books that are held to be high esteem, that'll tell you right on the front that this is a novel. It's not even a biblical fact. But they've revised them at least 4, 5, 6, 7 times to change the dates, because then the guy comes back and writes another book, Living on Borrowed Time, Jesus is coming in 98, because the generation is 50 years. And then they push it up to 60 years. And now, you know, now it's 70 years. And look, at some point, we're going to pass all the possible dates. And that's what most of these authors are doing, is trying to pass the possible dates so that when they're dead and gone, ain't nobody going to come back. Do you know the guy that told everybody that they were going to leave in May, what was of last year? Do you know he bought a new home 3 days before the date was to come of everybody leaving? He wasn't figuring on leaving. Do you know that dispensational eschatology, last days rapture theory, is only a 200-year-old doctrine that, according to not just biblical research, but according to Encyclopedia Britannica, is about 200 years old, and a priest by the name of Francisco Ribera, under duress and pressure of the Pope to stop the Reformation, said to, to the School of Jesuits, come up with a futuristic scheme of interpretation that will get the heat off the Catholic Church, because Luther stood up and said, the just will live by faith. And the Pope said, we've got to stop this Reformation. We got to take the Pope, because Luther also said the Pope was Antichrist and the Catholic Church was Babylon. I don't believe that. I'm just saying what the whole thing was birthed out of was a defense to stop the Reformation, of which you are an ongoing part of. We don't know history. We don't even look at it. We just assume this is what everybody preached. It's getting quiet here, and I'm getting nervous now. Get the car started, Michael. Get the car started, Michael. Behold, I come quickly. I'm just telling you, you can research this stuff. The information is out there. See, what we don't understand is Reformation has affected everything in our culture. Thank God for it. Do you know that Martin Luther King Jr., who I had the great opportunity to preach with Coretta Scott King right before she died. I was with her, and her and I were speakers at Bishop Eddie Long's conference. And just a wonderful, fantastic woman of God. I mean, she really was a woman, classy woman, and was really blessed to be able to be in the same venue with her and to sit beside her and talk with her. And she was saying that Martin Luther was not his original, not his father's name was not originally Martin Luther. He had another name. But he went to Germany and was so impacted by the Reformation and the land of Luther that he came back and changed his name to Martin Luther. And then Martin Luther King Jr. is a result of the ongoing Reformation. And even the civil rights that we enjoy in this country today is a result of what we believe doctrinally. What we believe affects our culture. It is so important that we believe we've got a future, folks. Because if we don't believe we've got a future and God wants to do something with this planet, we're going to sit on the sidelines and let politicians with the stroke of a pen, come on, give away things that are legal right, I believe, to the people of God, because we think, I ain't got to worry about it. Let me tell you something. I believe that the right of dominion belongs to the people of God. Come on. And what we believe affects politics. It affects economy. If you believe that all hell's about to break loose and economies are going to crash, then my thing is, don't try to pray for God to bless you. Let it crumble. Come on. But if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the wealth of the wicked is laid up, for the righteous, then who wants it when it ain't any good? I wish I could get somebody to think with me a little bit. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I believe I'm under the favor of God. I believe the favor is going to increase. I believe God wants to turn the economy around in this. I believe in this year, I heard the Lord say 2012, 20, the number of redemption, 12, government, governmental redemption. I think it's going to start with the church. I believe God wants to do some things that people are beginning to emerge and they're coming with some hope. And instead of being the problem, we're going to begin to be the answer. Hallelujah. When I was in Washington among those politicians, when they read my book, and some of them said to me, would this man come to Washington? He's got some answers. The rest of the preachers are crying. The sky is falling. But but we're out of answers down here. We can't look to the church for the answers because they want to fight us. But can I tell you somewhere, I thank God that there's somebody that might have put in the hands of two sitting presidents a book that says, let me see that a moment, that there may be an alternative to this whole catastrophic end time stuff that says a nuclear bomb is going to blow up. I'm going to tell you, I know what you're thinking, that the Apostle Peter said the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. Can I tell you, that has nothing to do with a future nuclear bomb. Peter was saying what's about to melt with a fervent heat are the elements. Calm down, Lynn, calm down. The word elements there is only ever translated in the New Testament as stoichion, and stoichion is the elements of the old covenant. What was about to be burnt with the fervent heat, what was about to be melted down, was not some catastrophic nuclear bomb. The temple was about to be destroyed. That Jesus said, hallelujah, you destroyed, I'm going to raise up a new one in 3 days. Come on, somebody help me a little bit. That what was about to be destroyed in the fire and a whole lot of that catastrophic, apocalyptic language that's used in the scripture is not about some coming catastrophe. It's about the removing of the temple. It's about the removing of old Israel. It's about the removing, come on, of all of these things and these prophecies that Jesus said would come to pass during that generation. And then he tells you that there will never be again.
And the reason it won't ever be again is because he's finishing the promise of the old covenant, and he's no longer bound by an old covenant, but now there's a new covenant wherein dwells mercy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That now he can give us mercy because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Man, that's good news. Hallelujah. What I'm trying to tell you is, I think you got a future. If that makes you mad, I don't know. I'm trying to tell young people that I deal with everywhere. Hallelujah. See, one generation ago, growing up in that classical Pentecost, they told me in the seventh grade, maybe it was seventh grade, we had to opt out of physical education because it was a sin to wear shorts. We went to high school, told the principal, we're opting out of physical education because you got to wear shorts. And the principal says, I respect your belief, but I cannot give you a diploma without at least 2 credits of physical education in high school. So I can let you opt out, but I cannot give you a diploma after you go to the 12th grade. Jeopardized my high school diploma because we did not believe in taking physical education. I said to my pastor, but what about my future? He said, son, ha! You don't need to worry about no education. Jesus will be back before the end of the 70s. You don't need no education. I told my English teacher, I saw her at my dad's funeral. I said, I wished I'd knew I was going to affect so many people. I'd have paid more attention in school, especially in English, because that's my weakness, boys, grammar and punctuation. I got to really depend on editors. I start my books with a capital, end them with a period. Somebody got to put some commas and stuff in there. I don't know. Hallelujah. And we raised a generation of people who were ineffective, set back doing absolutely prepared for nothing. I started preaching the gospel, what I call the gospel of the kingdom, when I was 16 years old. Now, it's gotten clearer over the years. But one generation later, I looked around our church the other Sunday, and in our church is a doctor, a dental hygienist, an operating room tech, a county commissioner. The mayor is my cousin. The sheriff lived with my brother. We have CEOs of companies in our church. We have chief financial officers. One generation later, we've equipped our generation to touch a world because we believe there's a future. Because while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. And while we're not equipping people thinking Jesus is going to get us out of this trouble, maybe we're not here to take sides. Maybe we're here to take over. Maybe the earth is the Lord's. Maybe we ought to take over baseball. Maybe we ought to take over the arts. Right now, some of my, I think I'm kidding sometimes, but I told Lucas, I said to him when I got off the plane, remember me when you're rich and famous. Because see, I've been saying this a long time, and you know what? Kids that used to be pastor's sons, I'm now preaching for them, or they're professional sports players, or they're actors, or they're bankers. I'm glad I treated them right. So if I want to go see a Baltimore Orioles game, I just pick up the phone and I could park, hallelujah, in one of the former pitcher's parking spot and go down in the clubhouse and get some baseball signed. Stood down in that dug out of the Baltimore Orioles and prophesied over half the players. Just started prophesying over one guy before I knew they was all on the line, him and I prophesying over everybody. We've got a future, man. That's good news to me. Hey, you say, Brother Hodge, you are wrong. Then don't wake me up. Because knowing all hell's about ready to break loose ain't going to help me. I'm just going to try to do something to change it until it don't. And if I'm wrong and God, come on, he said, well, you said, Brother Hodge, you know what? If you're wrong about this, you know. Guess what? If I'm wrong about it and Jesus comes before I'm done here today, guess what? I'm going with you. I'm off like a dirty shirt, man. I'm going with you. I'm out of here. Hallelujah. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because the basis of me going doesn't, and I know some try to believe, well, if you don't have faith for it, you can't go. That's just all scare tactics. Only qualification, come on, is are you born again? I'm born again. I might be messed up in my eschatology. I don't think I am. You might think, but that's your prerogative. Hey, but I'm going to do something about it. And if I'm wrong and I stand before God, he's going to say, you know what? You guys just tried way too hard. Bless your hearts. Thanks for trying. Thanks, Pastor Paul. That young zeal you got that wants to raise a church is going to touch its whole community. God bless you. You know, hallelujah. While the rest of everybody getting ready to retire in heaven for 7 years, but see what happens is as years and years pass by and you go, what? You know what? That guy wasn't the Antichrist. That one wasn't either. That one wasn't either. That one wasn't either. This pan theory ain't panning out. Maybe somewhere somebody's going to come on the scene that's going to believe something different and change the course of human history. I believe we will go down in history as apostolic reformers. I believe with everything, I'm just talking out of my heart here, that God connected me to this man. Because we have a date with destiny. And others of you. And some others that I don't want to mention their names because it's live stream and they're famous and I don't want them to hear me drop their name. But they're reading me behind the scenes and they're saying to me on the phone, I believe what you're preaching is true. But they got too much to lose to preach it. But you're looking at a crazy guy that's in his 50s that got a lot more road behind him than I got in front of me. And what motivates me and moves me to preach without regard of what it does for me is when I look in my face of my grandbaby and the face of my children and know that the legacy that I must leave them is not one of deception, but preparing them, hallelujah, to rule and reign in life. And that the course we've been on of reformation that starts out with the just will live by faith to grace and all of the stuff that you see God restoring back to the church is only the common steps that's going to lead you to someplace like I'm at right now and saying, if God's doing all that, what's the purpose for it? If it's not to give us favor and grace to move on. And so Jesus in Matthew 24 is telling them everything that you think is about to come. All these things, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all this stuff that everybody says is the signs of the time will occur, verse 34, before this generation passes off the scene. You say, yeah, but the last part of it says what should be the sign of that coming and the end of the world. Boom. End of the world. But if you read any translation other than King James, the word world there is not a global situation. It is the Greek word eon or age. And he's simply talking about what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And he's telling them this is what's going to occur as the sign of the end of the age. And the age that was about to come to a close was not the end of this age. It was the end of the age of the law. So that we may not be living in the last days. We might be living in a new day. What if we need to lose our last day mentality and get a new day mentality? Wouldn't that be incredibly good news? I think that would be incredibly good news. Jesus said, this generation will not pass. He said, I wanted to gather you under my feathers as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, I want to come back and let me see if I can. I feel like I need to kind of start winding down. Hallelujah. Can I have a little longer? Peter stands up. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that in the last days. So all of these contexts, all of these things are dealing with the last days. At least the next time you read the Bible and you see these terminologies like end of the world, last days, at least in the context of what you're reading, just think through this and say, could it be talking about the last days of this age? And I think you're going to find a lot of answers that fit. Stuff like even Paul in one place says, you know, forbidding people to marry. He's telling, you know, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, don't try to get unmarried because the time's at hand. Corinthians, he writes to him and says, you know, he says to them, all these things happen as an example for us upon whom the end of the world has come. It's not them, not us, them. The end of the age had come upon them. I mean, if Paul wouldn't say to you, don't get married. If that's the case, come on, if they hadn't been, nobody got married since Paul said that. Guess what would have happened to the human family? Unless we all was born out of wedlock.
And he probably got accused of preaching that too. Because most of our critics don't hear what we're saying. They hear what they think we're saying. People don't crucify you for what you say. They crucify you for what they think you said. But Peter stands up. He said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men are going to see visions. And then he says, the sun will be darkened. The moon will be turned into blood, and the stars will fall from the heavens. And in Revelation, he says, they will, like a fig tree when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And people will say this to me, I got you. It can't be the end, Brother Hiles, because I got up this morning and the sun was out. And what a moon we had last night. Wasn't it a nice moon? So we got to say, man, the moon was still there. I can remember when the moon got red, when I saw all those films and the moon turned it. I thought, this is the big one here, Myrtle. Whatever you do, don't go to sleep tonight because it's red out there. I don't know what that meant, but I knew it was not good. Anybody besides me ever been, you know, cry yourself to sleep as a kid for some of the fear of that stuff? I did a series in Temecula, California over 10 years ago. I called it Going with the Wind. Going with the Wind. Good title, isn't it? The fig tree shaken by a mighty wind. Can I tell you what wind that was? Acts chapter 2. There came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And what it did was it shook the fig tree of natural Israel, and it shook the fig tree of human effort to cover their nakedness. Because we're back to a misty garden in Genesis. It shook the fig tree. God was about to curse a fig tree that could not produce any fruit. And the fig tree was about to be shaken by a mighty wind. You say, yeah, but what about the sun, the moon, and the stars? Because we don't think in prophetic language, we don't understand the scriptures. But if you go back to Joseph's dream, Joseph had a dream where the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to him. And what that meant, and he didn't even have to explain that to his father, Israel. Israel. Israel knew that was a symbol of him, his mother, and his brothers. And he says, shall I and thy mother and thy brethren bow down to thee? How many of what he's saying is the fig tree, natural Israel, the sun, the moon, and the stars, natural Israel, is about to be shaken. The sun is about to go dark. The moon is about to be turned into blood, and the stars are about to start fall from heaven. There's a mighty rushing wind that's coming, and I'm going to take the kingdom from them that have had it. I'm going to give it to a nation producing fruit. I'm going to give it to a Gentile nation. That does not exclude the Israelis. It does not exclude the Jews. It just simply says from here on out, if you want a part of the covenants of promise, there's not two ways in. There's only one way in, and that's through the blood of Jesus. Come on with me. Hallelujah. He did not replace them. He placed us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And he placed them as well, but he tells them there's too much to teach on just on the whole Israel concept. But I'm after the whole thought that the fig tree was shaken by a mighty wind. The stars fell from heaven. The fig tree cast its untimely figs. It was lights out for natural Israel. They did not come under the wings of mercy, and judgment came. Within exactly 40 years of the time Jesus gives this prophecy in 30 AD, it was exactly 40 years, one generation, until they come to Jerusalem and destroy the temple, remove its animal sacrifices, and all possibility of going back under the law is removed. And I'm going to tell you something else that I think is powerful, needs to be said, is Hebrews. There's a scripture there that's tormented a whole lot of people that says, if you sin willfully, once you have been enlightened and tasted of the powers of the age to come, and you sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Do you know that insane asylums are full of people who believe they blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Now, I'm going to ask you a real simple question. How many of you have sinned besides me since you got saved? Let me see your hand. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Come on. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you did it besides me who did it because you wanted to? Come on with me. Well, then that means, if that's the way we're going to interpret that, that we are all doomed and done and lost. Man, can I tell you, insane asylums are full of people who believe that. I had a psychiatrist bought everything I had in my trunk playing golf with her. She said, what you're teaching will cure my patients. 97% of my patients believe they've either blasphemed the Holy Ghost or committed the unpardonable sin. Now, isn't that incredible? She said, they're all playing tapes. They all got religious ideas, but they are
messed up by religion. This stuff will drive you crazy, folks. So what's that talking about? It's talking to Hebrews, who Paul has just convinced that the new covenant's got better blood, better promises, better tabernacle, better priesthood, better sacrifices, better promises, everything about it, better, 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 more excellent, more excellent, more excellent, better, better, better. And he says, now that you've tasted of this new covenant, and you go back under the law and you sin, which means miss the mark, you miss the mark of this new covenant, and you do it on purpose. What you're doing is trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus, because in order to go back up under the law, you got to trample over the blood and say the blood of Jesus wasn't enough. I'm going to go back to animal sacrifice. He said there remains no more sacrifice for sin. What he's saying is there's not another sacrifice coming. He's not saying you can't be saved. He's trying to tell these Hebrews. He's pleading with them. I therefore beg of you. He said that you do not miss this, that we enter into this rest. Don't fall to the same example of unbelief like they did. And they heard the gospel preached and they missed it because they did not mix the word with faith. Don't go back. But can I tell you what dispensational eschatology does? It takes you back. Here, I'm about to get in trouble. It takes you back to the Middle East and rebuilds a physical temple that God didn't want to start out with. And it restores the blood of a red heifer. So that what most, if you go back and read their notes and study it in Bible college, now some of them have amended it because they know how absurd it is. But they talk about the restoration of the blood of a red heifer, that more people will be saved by the blood of a red heifer during a seven-year tribulation. Watch this. While the church is in heaven for 7 years, and I might come back and hit this tribulation thing just quickly, because I think that'll help us. While the church is in heaven for 7 years, stepping on clouds, stroking harps, eating pine turkey, the Jews, without the Holy Ghost, are going to see more people saved during the seven-year period without the Holy Ghost. And because the Holy Spirit is gone, this is what they teach, that the blood of a red heifer is going to be the medium of salvation. That's fighting words to me. Because when you think that if your eschatology ends with the restoration of an animal sacrifice, what you're doing is walking back over the blood of Jesus, and you're saying the blood of the covenant was not enough. Only thing excites me about a red heifer is a prime rib about that thick. And if you cook it right, I'll put it in the Feast of Tabernacles. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved but the name of Jesus. And if you get mad because I magnify the power of the blood of Jesus, that's up to you. But I'm going to raise it high. And I'm going to say the blood of Jesus was enough. Come on. Hey, so don't think I'm crazy. If you think that the Jews in 7 years can evangelize the world without the Holy Ghost, do you think it's that crazy? Crazy that I believe the church full of the Holy Ghost could turn the world upside down? If 12 men full of the Holy Ghost could turn the world upside down, what would happen if the church started to believe something about what we could really do here on this planet? I think we would turn the world upside down because we got cameras, we got airplanes, we got the internet. Hey, I feel like MC Hammer this morning. I'm too legit to quit now. Hallelujah. Hey, they used to look at me like I was crazy. Now I got 70 nations viewing us regular. Hallelujah. Got folk, come on, listening every place. I'm either crazy as a loon or something's right about what I'm saying. And I'm not telling you, I'm trying to convince you. If your spirit don't tell you inside, hey, there's something to this, just go home and say, he won't be preaching eschatology tonight, so we'll just go back and listen to the grace side of it. Have grace for me. See, I think that's crazy to end with a restored physical. See, what's wrong with a Jesus living in Palestine is I got more access to him right now than I would if he lived over there someplace. What part of Emmanuel don't we understand? Let me just quote a few scriptures to you. You can write them down to you. Matthew 10, verse 22 and 23. Jesus said, you will not have finished going through the cities of Jerusalem until the Son of Man be come. He told us, you will have not finished going through the cities of Jerusalem until the Son of Man be come. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus says to Caiaphas, the high priest, And from henceforth, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Caiaphas tore his robe. Do you know why? Because we think of this with an Eastern or a Western mindset. And Caiaphas knew what that meant, is that behind the veil, the glory cloud would appear when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice behind the veil. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm about to take the real blood behind the veil. And the reason he rent his clothes and tore his vesture, and the reason Caiaphas rent his robe, is because he knew there's a new priest in town. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, for the form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 10:11 said, these things are written as an example for us upon whom the end of the age has come. 1 Peter 4:7 said, the end of all things is at hand. James 5:8-9 says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. Revelation chapter 1 says, all these things are about to shortly come to pass. Revelation 22 says, don't seal up the prophecy or the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Compare that to Daniel 9:24. Daniel was told to seal up the words of the prophecy until the time of the end. Daniel's prophecy was not in the end, but he was prophesying of the time of the end. But in Revelation, he tells him, don't seal this up, for the time's at hand. Matthew 16:27-28, there are some of you standing here that will not taste death till they see the Son of Man in his kingdom. I mean, those are time texts that show you when it was supposed to be. Now, let me just quickly, if I can just throw this out at you. Jesus stands up. So this generation will pass until everything I told you comes to pass. 40 years is the most it can occur. Where do they get a 7-year tribulation? I'm tempted to turn to the text. Daniel, the 9th chapter, is where it's taken from. Here's what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon my people. If you read the Amplified Bible, it'll say 490 years are determined upon my people. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, to anoint the most holy place. There's one more of them. And to cause the oblation of the sacrifice to cease. Those are some of the most powerful messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that are not talking about some future event. They're talking about what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection. How many know he made an end of sin? How many know he brought in everlasting righteousness? Come on. How many know he sealed up the vision and anointed the most holy place with his own blood? Come on with me. Hallelujah. How many know everything that was prophesied is not something in the future? He tells Daniel, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7, under King, say this with me, Artax irks us. Say that with me. It'll help you remember his name. Artax, can I get an amen about that? That's the king's name, Artaxerxes. Under King Artaxerxes, in Ezra chapter 7, he gives the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem in 457 B.C. I know people get lost when you start talking about dates. If you count the dates from the time he gave that commandment until Jesus stands up in the temple and preaches his first public message, it's exactly 483 years till Messiah the Prince. From the time that Artaxerxes gives the command. Now, let me tell you, dispensational prophecy teachers will agree with me on that point. They will tell you Artaxerxes is the one, and 483 years later, Jesus shows up. He stands up in the temple. He takes the book of Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news. And he sent me to announce the year, the acceptable year of the Lord, which is a terminology which means the year of Jubilee. And he closed the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the Jubilee. I am the ultimate forgiveness, that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Why 490 years? Why does God say 490 years are determined upon my people? Because a man must forgive until 70 times 7. God is giving them 490 years to repent. He's given them 70 times seven. I mean, he is pleading with them. I wanted to gather you under my feathers. 70 times seven, I wanted to do it. Now I'm sending you the ultimate jubilee. It's standing in front of you, and you're going to run him out of my house. 483 years into it, which leaves 7 years of the scope of that prophecy. Now, what most prophecy teachers will do is they'll tell you, now this 7 year period, we're going to chop this off, put a parenthesis here, and we're going to stop time for 2,000 and some years. And we're going to drop this other 7 years over here, starting when Obama becomes president. Except there's no biblical precedence for a parenthesis theory. There's no other pattern where the 490 years, he said 490 years are determined, chopped, and set in time. So that Jesus starts the beginning of that last 7 year period that most Bible prophecy teachers tell you is out in your future. It's a 7 year tribulation of hell on earth. When the stock market crashes. See, I'm going to tell you that that 7 year period started when Jesus stood up and said, come on, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In the middle of that last 7 year period, Daniel said Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. I mean, in the 3.5 years after he gives that message, he's cut off and crucified, but not for himself. So at best, you got 3.5 years you can hang out here somewhere in your future, but you can't do that either. No, no. 3.5 years was all that was left of the scope of that prophecy. You say, what happened? Jesus was crucified 3.5 years into this last 7 year period. He's cut off to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to do exactly what Daniel said. What happened to the last 3.5 years? This is what Jesus said when he rose up from the dead. Go first to Judea, then Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Why? Because he's still got 3.5 years left of this 490 years to deal with natural Israel. Well, what happens at the end of the 490 years? Can I tell you exactly what happens? Stephen stands up and brings the final indictment to natural Israel. He said, you by wicked hands have crucified the King of glory. And the clock strikes midnight of 490 years. God has given 490 years. It's determined. He steps out and says, I've kept my end of the covenant, but you have not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. And there's a Saul of Tarsus standing holding garments who's about to become the greatest apostle to the Gentiles that ever walked. And at that time on, God, hallelujah, releases the gospel to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. And for the next 30 some years, the church in transition, that is the generation that Jesus said, this generation will not pass. There's 40 years. I know I'm being lengthy. But that 40 years is all stuff that has both covenants operating in it. They are moving out of. That's why he's pleading with them in Hebrews. He's saying, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering in. That's what he's telling them. You're the crossers over. This time we're not crossing over out of a physical, but we're crossing over out of a spiritual bondage. And can I tell you the pattern? It's too much to preach. Moses led him for 40 years out of a physical bondage of Egypt. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus. And Moses says, I want to speak to you concerning your decease. The word decease there is the Greek word Exodus. Here's the leader of the real Exodus talking to the leader of the first Exodus. And he's saying to Moses, you brought him out with a physical barnyard lamb, but I'm the true Lamb of God. And while you brought him out of a physical bondage, I'm going to reign until I put every enemy under my foot. I want to bring them out this time of a bondage of legalism and law. Here's the tragedy. We are 2,000 years into the new covenant, and at best, we preach a mixture of two covenants. And when we realize what last days are really about, we'll realize it was the last days of that covenant, and we will fully step into a new covenant, and we will begin to operate in a new heaven and a new earth and a new temple and a new man. Come on, hallelujah, with new tongues and a new spirit and a new heart and everything new about it, because everything's being made new, and we'll start to operate in a new day. The 40-year pattern of Moses leading them from Egypt to the promised land is pictured in Jesus leading us out. Moses brought them out with a physical lamb, but Jesus said, I'm the true lamb. Moses got them to cross the Red Sea. They were baptized into the sea, into Moses, and the new covenant were baptized into Christ. 50 days after they're delivered by blood, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. The law is given. 3,000 people dropped dead in the new covenant under Jesus, come on, leading us out. 50 days after the true lamb is slain, they're in Pentecost. 50 days, 50, that is the number of Pentecost in the upper room. The Holy Ghost falls, and this time he don't give them the law. He gives them the Holy Spirit. 3,000 are added to the church. Under the old covenant, Moses said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and them rascals are dead. But under Jesus, he said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats this, he'll live forever. Under the old covenant, Moses brought a serpent out and put a serpent on the pole. But Jesus said, even as the Son of Man be lifted up, if I be lifted up, come on, even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. Everything you saw by type and shadow over there, Moses did by type and shadow. Jesus was the real deal up. Let me try to close somewhere. Get this for me quick. 4 of Revelation. I promise you, I'm going to touch the edges. And after this, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Is that right? And what does it say? And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne, is that right, was set in heaven. And one sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow, right, round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. How many know, you don't got to be a rocket scientist to figure out that if this rainbow was a symbol of a covenant under Noah, then it's a symbol of a covenant here in Revelation. So how many know that what he's showing you is a throne kingdom? Come on. What's the constitution of the kingdom is the new covenant. He's got a little book about to be opened. I submit to you, that's the new covenant. He's about to show you the kingdom's coming on the scene with its rainbow, new covenant. What God say when he put the bow? Here's my promise to you. Here's my covenant. I will never be angry with you again. That's the covenant of the new covenant. I will never be wroth with you again. Hallelujah. So he's introducing the kingdom. Now, for the first 3 chapters, and I know I'm throwing it out here in chunks, but just let me get it out of my system. If you repent, 7 churches. If you repent, I'll give you hidden manna. If you repent, come on, I'll give you a white stone. If you repent, you can sit with me in my throne. If you repent, if you change the way you think, everything he promises the one who overcomes is something from the new covenant. And I'm going to use some deep words here for some. It's something from behind the veil of the third dimension of the most holy place. Hallelujah. Help me, Holy Ghost. But what he does is he tells them, if you repent, the church has got to repent. What's that mean? We need to get saved? No. We got to change the way we think. About what? The first thing he tells the church at Ephesus, you got to change your mind about the tree you're eating from. Because if you overcome, I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Because at the church at Ephesus, you've got apostles who taught you labor and works and works and labors, and you did it for my namesake. But you got to change your mind, because that labor and works connects you to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When I want you to move completely away from that and remember from whence thou art fallen, because what caused the original fall was you ate from the wrong tree. But if you reconnect to the tree of life, I'll give you a life and you'll move into a new covenant dimension. I know I'm dropping bombs, but stay with me. The church, first 3 chapters, but after chapter 4, the church is never mentioned. Now here's what the dispensational teachers will tell you. They tell you that somewhere between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, the rapture took place. But such an important event, I think God would have at least put it in somebody's footnotes. I said, God, why is the church never mentioned after the first 3 chapters of Revelation? He said, go back and look at the word church. It means the called out ones, first usage. The children of Israel were called the church in the wilderness. I submit to you, for 40 years, they were being called out of Egypt, and they were called the church in the wilderness while they're in the wilderness. And the Holy Ghost said to me, the reason they're not called the church after the 4th chapter is because they're not in the wilderness anymore, and they're not being called out anymore. Now they're being brought in. And now they're being brought in, come on, hallelujah, not to a wilderness, they're being brought into the kingdom. So now they're relevant. Now they're called the bride. Now they're called the city. Now they're called, come on, the kingdom. Now they're called the sons of God. Now they're called the man child. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now they got a different name. They're not just called out anymore. Yes, we start out being called out, but how many know at some point we got to shift gears from a coming out mentality to a coming in mentality? Let me tell you where we're at in our generation. I believe finally somebody's getting a hold of the message and we're not coming out anymore. We are saying, you know what? Our promised land is more than a piece of real estate. It's in Christ and his finished work and his rest. And when I enter that, I live in a house I didn't build. I eat from vineyards I didn't plant. And I enter into a place called rest. And out of that flows milk and honey. Hallelujah.
What are you saying? I'm telling you, the kingdom's been available for 2,000 years.
I'm telling you, what are we waiting on? I'm telling you that you don't have, and I'm not saying there's not things that happen, there's not catastrophes, but you know what? We are so arrogant in America that we think the first time we hit a rip on our economy, the end is near, and we don't realize that people are going through that kind of stuff all over the planet everywhere because we don't have a global mindset. We don't understand what's going on, and there are real problems, but can I tell you that the real money that hits the ground in those places come from people who've got a kingdom mindset that realize, you know what? We're here to ease the suffering of the human condition. Hallelujah. I believe it's time for somebody to rise and begin to manifest and operate in what's already ours. We've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Just consider the possibility. I'll probably create more questions than I have answers. But to me, it would be incredibly good news if you just consider the possibility that what if your future. Go ahead and stand up because I'm going to have to quit. What if you don't have a future 7-year hell on earth to look forward to? What if God's purpose is to just put the kingdom in and it's like leaven? It keeps on growing until the whole thing is infected. Proverbs 10:30 says this. It said, the righteous will never be removed, but the sinners will not inhabit the land. Psalm 34, yet a little while and the wicked will not be. You will diligently consider his place and will not find it. Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. I mean, on Noah's day, it was not the righteous that was taken. They stayed and renewed the dominion mandate. It was the wicked that was taken. So if you're prayed up, packed up, getting ready to go up, you might be in the wrong bunch. Because the ones that's leaving is the wicked. The meek will inherit the earth. It's in your copy of my Father's will. I think Hollywood's got a greater revelation than most church world, because when I saw the movie The Lion King, I own it now, by the way. And you probably heard me talk about it before. But I believe that's where we're at as a church, is we've been anointed to reign. If you remember that story, the prophet comes and he anoints him and says, everywhere the light falls. And he anoints him with a cross. Everywhere the light falls is your dominion. Only don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm just using Bible terminology for the movie. Don't go over in fellowship with hyenas in the elephant graveyard. What's that? That's the tomb of big ministries and demon-possessed preachers. Unfruitful works of darkness. And he goes over there. Like most of us, we gotta go over and test the darkness, except Daddy hears about it. A little bird tells him, your boy's in trouble. My papa goes over there, and he kicks some hyena butt. Can I say that here? I don't know the Greek word for it. But Scar is like a roaring lion. As long as he can get the young lion to believe the lie that he wasn't born to reign, as long as the one that's like a roaring lion can get you to believe it ain't your right to reign, he can illegally rule. And you just hang out with warthogs and meerkats, singing Hakuna Matata, it's a wonderful day. It'll all be over after a while. Won't it be wonderful that Hakuna Matata. And he gets in trouble again, except this time, Scar has got a whole bunch of wildebeest. There's the beast for you. And the wildebeest are stampeding. And this time, the little bird tells his daddy, your boy's in trouble again. Except this time, in order for the father to save the son, he had to cast himself in the line of that destruction. And he dies beside a tree. I was in the theater when I seen that the first time, and I got a jerk on me. When I seen him, I was sitting in the theater trying. I thought I was taking my kids to see a kiddie movie. And when the father died beside the tree, I went, hey! My wife said, honey, we're in a theater. I said, I know, babe, but they don't understand what they're seeing. But if they'll put that on pause, I'm about to tell them. Hey, hallelujah. Because how many know God so loved you that he wrapped himself in human flesh and came and suffered the destruction that belonged to you and I because he thought he could save his son. But how many know that son hangs out with warthogs and meerkats? And I could every bit of it will preach because how many know that warthogs and meerkats to me speak of church members because you don't cast your pearls before swine? You don't go feet, come on. Prodigals don't live in hog pens. They're not supposed to. Hey, because what a hog does to take his nose, I know I had you stand up, but he roots in the ground and he you know, because if you go, you ever hear somebody say he's sweating like a hog? Well, if he's sweating like a hog, he ain't sweating very bad. Because a hog don't sweat. That's why it builds a wallow. That's why most people build a church is to keep you from sweating. And they get just enough of dust, earth. They get their snap rooted in the realm of the dust of Adam's fallenness, mixing with just a little bit of spirit or a little law and grace, just enough to keep you comfortable. And we sit around and eat slimy but satisfying things and don't know when the real gospel hits. But all that slimy but satisfied. See, he was rightly named Pumbaa. Because Pumbaa had a problem. I don't know what the Greek word is for that either. He passed a lot of gas. What is that? It's doctrine. We've sown to the wind. And we reaped a whirlwind. All we've done is stirred up a bunch of stink. Oh, come on with me. By what we fed on. And the world looks at us like a bunch of goofballs. But that prophet shows up and said, you were born to reign. And he said, yeah, but my father left me. I could hear the prophet say, you must have went to the Pentecost church I went to because they told me my father left me too. But he told me he'd never leave me or forsake me, and either one of them lying. So somebody lying here. Either he left me or he didn't leave me, but my father told me I'll never leave you or forsake you. Matter of fact, God's a stalker. He ain't going to leave you. He chased you down and sat on the porch. Say, are you done wrecking your life yet? I love you. I love you. I can't stop loving you. And I'm going to sit on the porch until you're done wrecking your life because I love you so much. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that prophet took him and said, your father never left you. Let me take you back to the water. Let me take you back to the water. Let me take you back to the water and look into the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, what you're going to see in the mirror is not just a reflection of yourself. If you will look deeper, my son, if you will look within, you will see your father lives inside of you. That's what's happening in this church, is this man of God and this man of God and others are preaching, look in the mirror, not to see how bad you are or how disqualified you are, but they're looking in the mirror to see the glory of God, and you're realizing my daddy never left me. He lives in me. Hey, he lives in me. He lives in you. And in the jungle, the mighty jungle, there's some lions who are asleep tonight. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, there's some lions that are asleep tonight. While men slept, an enemy comes. But there's some prophets coming on the scene to wake you up. and remind you of your destiny. And you're going to come up out of that wilderness with a revelation of who you are. And you're going to sing, can you feel the love tonight? It's enough to make kings and vagabonds believe the very best. Believers are coming. And they're waking up. And they're returning with a revelation. I was born to reign in life on that rock. And I'm going back to Pride Rock. And woe be to any hyena or toothless lion who gets up in my face and tells me it's not my right to reign, because there about to be a showdown on Mount Carmel. God has drawn a line in the sand, and a people are emerging who are taking their place. And when they take their place on the rock, it will begin to rain again. And what was once a waste howling wilderness because they were asleep in the jungle has now created a release of rain that's about to fall on the earth that'll turn, come on, hallelujah, the kingdom back into a paradise of God. That's how the book ends. Hallelujah. That's how I believe it ends. Somebody said, Brother Hiles, how do you believe it's going to end? I think we really do win. And you know what? I don't know what the big fight's, because here's the deal. You know what? Bottom line, whichever side you believe, somewhere you believe we win. Hallelujah. I just showed you a great big God. You can do with it whatever you want. I think you've been gracious. Be fair with me, though. If you don't like it, just don't hate me. Hallelujah. I just tell you what I think God said. We do have some series back there called Last Days Fulfilled. There's a very limited amount of them. So if you want one, you're going to have to get there quickly. Also, our book on Revelation is back there. That's just volume one, actually. Have a couple more I need to write. Hallelujah. So those things are available. We also have, let me tell you this. There's also a jump drive. There's two jump drives. I forgot I had that back here. A lot of stuff. There's two jump drives back there. One of them is $100, and it has on it the whole book of Revelation taught chapter by me and another guy named Gary Garner. Gary used to travel with Charles Capps a number of years ago, but he taught with me in this particular series. There's also a series in there called Last Days Fulfilled, which is actually that CD series. So if you get the jump drive, you don't need to get the CD. There's one on that called The Coming of the Lord in Light of Historic Fulfillment. There's another jump drive out there called Living in a New World that has a whole bunch of series like Last Days Fulfilled. There's one called The Tabernacle of David on that. There's one called Living in a New World. I forget. There's a list of what's on there. But all of those things on those two particular jump drives deal with a lot of the stuff I've taught here. The reason we put that on the jump drive is because that is our number one requested set of material. The series on Revelation we did in 1998 is still very relevant. I believe there's a lot of stuff I've added to it since then. I think Pastor Paul. Also on that series was the Tabernacle of Moses, which is the grandfather clause of all New Testament truth. So that when you get in the New Testament or you get in the book of Revelation, you will see candlesticks, mercy seats, all this kind of imagery. You're going to see where it came from, this Tabernacle of Moses. It's a college course, literally, for $100. And the others are a little less than that. So those things are available to you. Last but not least, we have a Message of the Month Club that's $7 a month or $70 a year. If you sign up for that, it helps us to cover the cost of our ministry expense with our staff and our television ministry. We are exclusively a traveling mobile ministry. So that's what does our stuff. Hallelujah. We also take Visa, MasterCard, Discover, I think American Express, but I'm not sure. We'll try it if that's all you got. But anyway, those things are available. God bless you, Pastor. Come on. I hope you enjoyed this. God bless you.
Praise God. I know you've been standing a little while, and I don't want to hold you too long. I do think it's very important that I say this. I say this to Midland, and I say this to all the viewers by PaulWhiteMinistries.com that are watching us on live stream or Facebook. 75% of what you heard today, I have preached to you either specifically or I snuck it in to sermons over the last year and a half. And the other 25%, I wanted to.